Well, I'm excited to move forward in church history. We're already in the 6th century. My, where has time gone? And you're probably going, did anything happen in the 6th century? The answer is yes. So I'm going to get to it. And we're going to talk about four things: the post-Roman Empire Europe, and an entirely new situation on the church. Now, one of the interesting things, I don't think it's a stretch to say that we're living at a time we're wondering if everything's going to fall apart. That's not a controversial statement, I don't think. And we hope it doesn't, and generally speaking. But there are times when the world falls apart. There was a time when the Roman Empire fell and the barbarian kingdom started, and we're going to see how the church not only responded to that, but flourished in that. It'll be an encouragement to us. And one of the things that begins in this time is the monastic tradition. The impetus for that is the rule of Benedict. We're going to look at Gregory the Great and the Roman Catholic Church, and then we'll talk about Christianity in Britain, just so that Mel doesn't get upset with me for neglecting Columba. All right, let's look at this map. The dark red is right around the 6th century is what the Romans control before they fall. That's not much. But you have the Visigoths go into Spain, the Franks and the Burgundians go into France, the Ostrogoths go into Italy, the Vandals take North Africa, and then in Britain you've got the Anglo-Saxons and the Picts and the Gaels enjoying their fellowship together in warm comradeship. This is a situation in the 6th century the church is dealing with. Now, part of the story is that the Roman Empire had been like, it's like moths to the flames for 400 years. One of the reasons all these barbarian kingdoms are coming in is because Rome's got it so good. They're so wealthy. They got such a high culture. People want to be a part of it. And what really undermined, in addition to their immorality, but of course in the 4th and 5th century, it's a Christian empire, and to some extent authentically, but it was really the civil wars and the ceaseless revolts, and the Roman army was defeated by the Roman army, and they just kind of destroyed themselves. They had these, they're called federati. Back in the high days of the 3rd century, they wouldn't let, they would defeat these Gothic or the Gauls, my ancestors and others, and they would say, they'd enslave whole tribes, and they would kick them out of the empire and go back on the other side of the wall. By the 4th and 5th century, they're going, well, we don't have the power to do that, so we won the battle. That means you can stay here, but please be nice. And they were thrilled by that. And so all these groups, they took over because they'd been in the empire for over 100 years. And they never assimilated. And they finally got to the point going, why aren't we in charge? And so all the surrounding areas around Italy, and then finally Italy is captured too, just fall into the hands of the former barbarian tribes. That's the short story of the 6th century. Germanic migrations overran the West. Now, the only institution in the Western Empire, of course the Eastern Empire endures, is the church. The only institution of the empire, and of course after Constantine, and then in the 4th century, then in the 5th century, the church is a very important institution in the Western Empire, and it is the one that remains. And what the Germanic people would do is they take over, but the Italian, the Latin people are there, and the Latin culture's there, and they pretty much, the king, the Frankish king, but all of his advisors were Latin, cultured people. And Christianity was part of that. And because it was so attractive, the empire, they began assimilating into Roman ways. And a lot of Christians were involved. And so in the 6th century, European society consists of a largely Catholic Latin population with more or less tolerant Germanic conquerors. And they begin adopting Latin and, to some extent, Christian ways. Now, here's a great example. In 493, Clovis, who's the very important king of the Franks, he is married, and this is so typical. So he's a Frankish, a Germanic barbarian, pagan worshiper with a really impressive mounted army. But he's going to marry a beautiful, cultured, aristocratic Roman woman. And by this time, that means a Christian. And a lot of these women were outstanding Christians, and they were virtuous women, and they were very commendable, and they start witnessing to their husband, the barbarian king. And so here's a prayer that Clovis prays. O Jesus Christ, you whom Clotilda, his wife, maintains to be the Son of the living God, you who graciously give help to those in trouble and victory to those who trust in you, in faith I beg for the glory of your help. If you will give me, I love this, the candor of this, I think, is pleasing to the Lord. If you will give me victory over my enemies, and if I may have proof of the miraculous power which those devoted to your name say they have experienced, then I will put my faith in you and be baptized in your name. I have called on my own gods, but I see all too clearly that they have no intention of helping me. I therefore cannot believe they have any power, for they do not come to the rescue of those who trust in them. I now call upon you. I want to believe in you, but first I need to be saved from my foes. And that's kind of a common deal. It gets chaos. And, you know, if you're a barbarian king, that means you're surrounded by other barbarian kings. And he actually wins his battle, and he is baptized. And it was kind of common at that time, particularly in the continent. That means the kingdom becomes Christian. And so suddenly, in the kingdom of the Franks, which is a powerful, it's France, the most important institution in a short period of time becomes the church, becomes the Catholic Church. And so this is kind of the way in which, and so the mission of the church in this century was to evangelize the barbarian kingdoms. And that is the way, by the way, if we find ourselves in a situation where the barbarians overrun the walls, and you just fill in that metaphor as seems right to you, but it's a very serviceable one today, then if everything falls apart, it'll be our job to evangelize the barbarians. And that's what the church did. Now, one of the other phenomenons is the growth of monasticism. It really starts in the 6th century. After Constantine's conversion, when Christianity became the state religion, for the first time you have the problem of nominal Christianity. So back in the days of persecution, when Diocletian was doing all those terrible things, there wasn't much nominal Christianity. By the way, if we all say, you know, we can see America being persecuted. I think we can see that. It's going to be very interesting to see what the church looks like and what different churches look like when suddenly you have to pay a price to be a Christian. Well, of course, after Constantine comes to power in that whole 4th century and 5th century, now you have a problem of nominal Christianity. And one of the responses to that is monasticism. And there's really two approaches. In the East, you have individual monasticism, and that's Simon the Stylite. That's all this Anthony's whole story about St. Anthony and his. And you have in the Antioch area the Christian hermits. People individually checking out, and by the way, that's not very biblical, but it's a response to worldly Christianity. And in the West, it was more corporate. And so you have, it's not radical asceticism in a hermit way, it is a structured monasticism. And so in the 6th century, Benedict of Nursia starts the Monte Cassino community in 529. They focus their community on prayer, ritual worship, and good deeds. And of course, as the culture is falling apart, God used these monastic communities to provide order, to preserve learning. If it weren't for the monasteries, we would have a massive learning problem. And they promoted, not always in a healthy way, but they promoted a aesthetic holiness. Now let's talk about Benedict of Nursia. He's born into a prominent Roman family, and he's disillusioned with sinfulness, not unlike Chrysostom. It's lust, and he goes through these incredible commotions, and he believes that he has gained power over his lust, and he begins leading a very rigorous life. He lives as a hermit, but then finally establishes at Monte Cassino between Rome and Naples the Benedictine order. Now, the rule of Benedict, there are different orders. They all have different rules. But kind of the base one that everyone starts with historically is the rule of Benedict. Every community would be economically self-sufficient. They formed the monastery, the abbots, and the monks were a spiritual family, a heavy group communal influence. Interestingly, the Benedictines did not have a hierarchy. Every Benedictine monastery was independent. The abbot would be elected by the other monks, but then he ruled autocratically. So when you elected an abbot, you from thenceforth you were no longer allowed to. You gave him unquestioned obedience. Probably most famously is the daily life was organized 4.5 hours for group prayer. This is the 24-hour day. 4.5 hours for prayer. A lot of that would be chanting type things. 3 to 5 hours of individual Bible study and prayer. 7 hours of work, and that left 8 hours for sleep every night. And during that time, there were 7 worship services every day. So it is a highly rigorous, spiritually focused, ascetic life. You work communally for economic self-sufficiency. You pray corporately, you pray privately, you study, and you sleep. This is the Benedictine rule. And the way that he put it is, the life of a monk ought to be a continuous Lent. Now, that the way that's put should cause some warning signs to go up. It does become works righteousness. You know, by the time of Martin Luther in the 16th century, and this was kind of always implicit, but they are explicitly, you know, you're getting bonus points. You're racking all those vespers, all those, you're accruing the points that are going to get you over the top to get you into heaven. So that is definitely a part of it. This we can do in a fitting manner by refusing to indulge evil habits, by devoting ourselves to prayer with tears, to reading, to the compunction of heart and self-denial. You wonder if they studied Colossians chapter 2. If you remember from our study of Colossians 2, Paul is not exactly endorsing this whole approach, because Paul wants the internal change by the grace of God, which leads to a liberty of life. But this is how the Benedictine rule handles it. It becomes compelling in the Dark Ages. Mark Noel puts it this way: for over a millennium, in the centuries between the reign of Constantine and the Protestant Reformation, almost everything in the church that approached the highest, noblest, and truest ideals of the gospel was done either by those who had chosen the monastic way or those who were inspired by their Christian lives. It's probably not untrue. You have the absolute breakdown of society, and you have these monastic orders that are formed with a very spiritual focus, much of which is truly spiritual, much of which is highly commendable. We're very grateful for those manuscripts they copied and for the preservation of learning, but it has a spiritual corruption at the same time. Now, another figure from the 6th century is Gregory the Great. Pope Gregory the Great, Pope 590 to 604, very typical. He's from an elite secular family with an elite education. He's actually very high up in the civil administration. He's in the government in Constantinople, where there's still an emperor, and he's radically converted, and he joins a Benedictine monastery, and then he's elected to be pope. Gregory the Great is, when we say the word pope, the first pope is Gregory the First. And the term Pope, Papa, was a name used for the Bishop of Rome going back way before that. But when we use Pope in the way that we mean Pope, Gregory the Great is the first Pope. And I will say this, prior to 600, basically, 590, the word Catholic is a good word prior to that. It's after Gregory that the Roman Catholic Church becomes that medieval institution. Now, having said that, Gregory the Great was a great Christian man who did great things for the Lord. But the transition that takes place under his time really begins the medieval Roman Catholic Church. It's kind of a pet peeve of mine when you quote Gregory of Nazianzus or Tertullian or one of the great church fathers, and then some minister says, oh, we don't want to listen to Roman Catholics. No, no, no. Those are not Roman Catholics. You know, those fourth century church fathers are, that's our church. But when you're going to say, okay, when does Rome become the Roman Catholic Church? Well, obviously, when the empire falls. Because prior to that, even Gregory argued that it's a patriarchal church. You have the patriarch in Rome, the Pope. You have the patriarch of Constantinople. You have the patriarch of Alexandria. You have the patriarch of Antioch. And they're equal. And then you have bishops, so it's an Episcopalian hierarchy patriarchal church. Well, what happens when the Western Empire falls is that all that, there's this severing, and the only institution left is the Bishop of Rome. In fact, the only remaining institution in the West at all is the Pope. And so that political, ecclesiastical entity that becomes today's Roman Catholic Church really begins with the fall of the Roman Empire in the 6th century. It becomes a principal landowner in central Italy because people die and they donate money to the church. And they're doing so largely hoping to get bonus points because of a corrupted version of the gospel. France, Italy, many places, they're a major landowner. Here you are. You're the Latin people or the Italian people. There's no emperor anymore. There is no Roman army anymore. And you've got, you know, Huns around you. And here come the Lombards. Where do you go for help? You turn to the bishop. And he becomes this quasi-political religious figure. It's interesting with Gregory the Great. He's notable because he negotiates with the Franks and several other of them, and he's the first pope who negotiates with the barbarian kings without consultation to the emperor in the east. You know, there is a Roman emperor. He's in Constantinople. But now the papacy takes on the role of that formerly occupied by the emperor, and they're successful. They have men of courage and vision and ability who risk their lives and negotiate a treaty with, you know, earlier with Attila and with these other people, and are rebuking kings, and the prestige of the papacy becomes huge. And so it's the key political body that represents Roman culture. And so Gregory makes the Roman Church a powerful political and social institution that is absolutely essential to the survival of the Latin West. And this begins really, if you're going to say, the Roman Catholic Church, that begins now around 600. Now, Gregory is particularly noted for church leadership. He preserved papal authority against the Frankish and Visigothic rulers. He's a peacemaker. He would often, when he negotiated treaties, he would require them to convert. Now, this would not be Great Awakening conversion. This is a treaty obligation. And so, you know, forced, of course, they're becoming heavily sacramental. And so if you're baptized, you are a Christian. And there's forced baptism of whole tribes and people. But what's interesting is Gregory himself, and if you're hopefully not in a vicious internet debate with a Roman Catholic, but Gregory himself, the first real pope, repudiates the idea of the Bishop of Rome being preeminent in the church. He was so successful in his treaties that the Roman emperor in Constantinople bequeathed to him the title of ecumenical patriarch. He was the worldwide patriarch, and Gregory refused the honor, and he says this: whoever calls himself universal priest, ecumenical patriarch, or desires that title is by his pride the forerunner of the Antichrist. Two popes later, it's been institutionalized. But Gregory, who was a spiritually minded man, got some massive doctrinal issues, but this heroic Christian leader is horrified at the idea that his office of the papacy would be given preeminence in a formal way. He believed in the patriarchal system he came up in. He said, because of our association with Peter, the Pope is the first among equals, but he rejects the preeminence. Two popes later, it's standard teaching. He gave himself the title Servant of Servants, still used by popes, but it was true of Gregory. Now, he's a follower of Augustine in both the good and bad ways. You know, Augustine of Hippo, we're Augustinians, and we are, but there's a sense in which the Roman Catholics are Augustinians as well. The good part of Augustine that he adopted was salvation by grace alone, the doctrine of predestination, the depravity of man. These are Augustinian doctrines that Gregory adopts. The bad part is Augustine's sacramentology. And right around this time, 600, things that have been percolating in the back become pretty much standard, namely, regeneration equals baptism. What baptism accomplishes is it wipes out original sin. We do not believe that. Roman Catholics today believe that you baptize a baby, what it does is it wipes out original sin. It gives them a clean slate. Well, that's bad because they're going to sin again. Well, that's what the Mass is for. And so baptism gets you started, and then you the Mass taken regularly is going to deal with your sins in a sacramental way. And he's the one, it had percolated in the past before, but Gregory's the first one who makes the reasonable but highly unbiblical move. Well, what do you do with people whose sins are not covered by the Mass? Purgatory. Now, purgatory is a completely unbiblical doctrine with no biblical support whatsoever that is mandated by this sacramental system. Again, if baptism wipes out original sin and then the Mass deals with other sins except for mortal sins don't kill you, they kill your baptismal grace. And when the person dies, we still know the person is not righteous. So how is this person, because they've lost justification through faith alone, how is this unrighteous person going to get to heaven? There has to be something after death and before entering heaven that's going to get the job done, and purgatory comes in. You know, a couple of years ago now, 3 years ago now, I spoke at the Roman Catholic Church here and on justification through faith alone. And so I read all their documents, and actually, I have to say the current Roman Catholic Catechism is one of the best index documents I have ever read in my life. And when you look up their teaching on purgatory, the proof text they use today on purgatory is the statement in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul is talking about doing ministry in a biblical way. And he says, you know, our work will be tested. Those who built with gold and silver and stone, their work will endure. But those who built their work with hay and stubble, their work will be burned up, but they will escape like a man fleeing a burning house. Now, that passage is plainly teaching not about how to deal with your post-death sins, but Paul's saying, do your ministry in a biblical way so that its effects will be enduring. That's the proof text today for purgatory because it has a reference to fire. And it just shows you how they become unhinged from the Bible, and the Bible becomes a footnote to what the popes establish. He also, the Gregorian chant, is he reforms worship in a very beautiful and cultured way, but you have a sacramental church in which the preaching of the gospel is not the primary thing. Now, they preached Jesus, but they tended to preach him in his power as Lord without also preaching his grace as Savior. And so when these missionaries would go out, the Bible says you're a sinner, all have sinned. It wasn't the Romans Road. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God has provided his Son. We have redemption through his blood. It was the Lord Jesus Christ with his conquering power. And he standardizes the Mass, Gregorian chant. And they were, this is understandable. Because they're fighting against the paganism of these barbarian peoples, it becomes an anti-superstitious campaign. And Gregory, interestingly, was against the veneration of images in worship, something that causes the breach between East and West to get wider. But he then promotes the use of images in worship, which are going to lead to idolatry. Anyway, Gregory is a great Christian man whose life work is to prepare the church and Latin culture for the Dark Ages and to send missionaries to the northern barbarian tribes. Well, one of the most famous is St. Patrick, who's a little bit before Gregory, but he's part of the same movement. Who's Irish? So you got the whole Mike, there's an Irish person. So you know St. Patrick. Patrick is a Scotsman. Am I right, Mr. Duncan?
Yes.
And he is enslaved when he's out of town, and he lives for many years as a slave, and he is converted while a slave. He's actually he's from a line of pastors, deacons and presbyters, which were types of pastors in the Celtic church. But he's converted during his time of slavery. He escapes, and he's raised in Celtic Christianity. But then he escapes and he goes to France, where he gets educated in papal Christianity. And he has a very powerful experience there. He joins a monastery. And so he goes back to Ireland to bring Christianity to the Irish tribes. And he is, now, one of the things you'll see with Patrick is it's a power confrontation. And a lot of the Patrick lore is almost magical. There's anybody familiar with the sacred wells and this is not uncommon in these types of mission settings. The pagans of the I guess they were Picti, right? They had sacred wells. Wells are very important, so they associated with their gods. And he would go there. There'd be a spiritual contest of power. He would win in the power of God. And now the well becomes almost a Christian magical well. That's kind of the way it is. But, you know, he's famous for teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. And he uses the clover leaf. Now, it's actually a bad analogy, but it sort of works. I mean, he strongly emphasizes the lordship of Christ, the deity of Christ, the saving power of God. I don't mean to say he's not a real Christian. I think he's certainly a real Christian, but they're not a gospel proclamation-focused movement the way that we would want them to be. And of course, it becomes unlike the nominal Christianity on the continent. This is true today, isn't it? By the way, my experience is that African Christians are stronger Christians than American Christians. Now, we have better resources. We are way better educated biblically. But we're kind of soft and compromised. In China and Africa, they're really strong Christians. Well, it was similar there. So you got all those soft Christians, you know, hanging out in Italy. But man, those who are evangelists to the Picti, I mean, that's a consecrated life. And so you get, and it becomes a mystical Christianity. This is part of the origins of the Celtic Church. Here's his famous prayer, Patrick's breastplate, very lyrical. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Really like the Christ-centeredness of it. And of course, this is a non-literate environment and these sorts of things. But you want to make sure that these things are being given biblical definition. And that stone there is a famous, it is a shrine in Ireland. That's a stone from Patrick's time that was found 100 years ago at the bottom of one of his sacred wells. It's one of many claimants. Mel, how many claimants are there to Patrick's? I mean, there's a lot of, he was buried here, or this was from his death. This is one of them, and it's given almost magical power. I don't really mean to downplay it. I just want to accurately describe what's going on. This is a heroic Christian man living for Jesus Christ and taking it to this whole people. Then you get to Augustine of Canterbury. Now, there's a convention you need to know. The good Augustine is pronounced Augustine. Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine, the theologian, is Augustine. The bad Augustine is Augustine. It's spelled the same way. It's just a convention, so we know who you're talking about. So if you say, I was reading Augustine, we're all thumbs up. If you go, oh, I was reading Augustine, well, he's not bad. He's theologically bad. But he gets sent by Gregory the Great to take the church to the Anglo-Saxon Jutes. So you've had the Anglo-Saxon invasion of Britain, and the Gaelic people have been pushed to Wales, where my ancestors would live. And he's going to send missionaries to those Germanic tribes, and he sends Augustine. Interestingly, Augustine doesn't want to go. Gregory is Mr. Zeal missionary guy. All right, we're going to launch. We've got our resources together. We got a team. Usually they would send 12 apostles with one chief. They'd send 13 guys, a 12 plus one thing, and that's what they would do. We got the team together, and Augustine, you're going to lead it. Oh, I'm going to get killed. Ethelbert of Kent, the Jute king, and he basically forces him to go. Well, he gets there, and he finds out that Ethelbert's married to a Christian princess. So often the case. And he shows up, and because of the princess, he's allowed to establish a monastery in Kent. And what really impresses Ethelbert is the beauty of the worship. And these are barbarian, you know, Anglo-Saxons. And they establish their community, and the singing, and the reverence, and the order of it, and the peace they establish. That is what really impresses Ethelbert, the dignity and beauty of the monastic worship. It's a reminder to us. We do not evangelize the world better through worship that is governed by the ways of the world. And people, I mean, it ought to be the case that a non-Christian pagan walks into our church, they ought to realize they have left the saeculum and they've entered the sacred. Now, that doesn't give hard and fast rules. Everything we do is exactly right. That's a fair principle, I think. We're not doing a better job by them coming in and it feels exactly like the pagan things they've done. And it was hugely valuable, the beauty and the dignity of the Gregorian worship. And so he's impressed, so he allows him, he actually gives him he becomes the Archbishop of Canterbury, because Canterbury's where Ethelbert's palace was. He gives his palace to Augustine, who's suddenly glad he went. It's often that way with missions. I didn't want to go. I got there. I was awfully glad I went. And he allows him to church plant and to evangelize. What's interesting there, we will give Augustine credit for this, that when Ethelbert converts and baptizes, Augustine does not allow him to force the whole country to do so. There are mass baptisms that follow, but they were all voluntary. Now, there's kind of a moral suasion to it when the king is baptized, but it was not a forced baptism. Now, why am I not so high on because his doctrine was bad. He's a legalist who probably couldn't preach the gospel very clearly. One other thing going on is, when Gregory sent these papal legations, these well-financed church plant movements into Britain, there already are Christians in Britain. Who are they, Mel? The Celtic church is already there, and it's a pretty strong church, and so they get along, right? No, they do not get along. Because Augustine shows up and goes, I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury, I'm the representative of the Pope, so I will speak and you will listen. And they're going, who are you? And they were more monastically organized. The abbots were there. Holy men. And what they quarrel over are very important biblical principles, like which day, this was the big one, which day will Easter be in the church calendar? That was like, and they just fight over all kinds of nitpicky things. They never really come together. Now, the good part of it is, because the Catholic missions were so successful, that motivated the Celtics to launch their own missions. And 200 years later, in northern England and Northumbria, you're going to see the Celtic mission at Lindisfarne, which was essentially competition with the papal church. So the Lord uses these things. They did not ever get along. Then I'm almost done. Columba of Iona is the missionary to the Scots. He is a follower of St. Patrick. Their lives don't overlap, but he's from that movement in Ireland. And this is a great Christian. Columba establishes, this is Iona. That's not the original building, but it's really old. He begins there. He's born 521. And he established, this is so classic, they establish a monastery setting, they bring a community over, They live radically for the Lord. They practice ordered lives, asceticism, economic self-sufficiency, prayer, Bible study, copying of scrolls, and they do evangelism and church planting. And they send out church planters throughout the highlands, and he converts Scotland to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is that is a Catholic, not a Celtic work. And so you have these competitive things, but Columba was a great heroic person. And again, you have a massive power confrontation. But that's often true in the missions field, by the way. You hear the reports of breakthrough missionaries in the jungles of, you know, Guatemala. There's going to be power confrontations. If you read The King of the Cannibals, the Jim Cromartie's biography of the Peytons in the New Hebrides, power confrontations. But it ought to be God's power through prayer, not through Christian magic. But there's always that temptation of an assimilation of their ways, but there are often, and Columba's a good example of it, it's the preached word, it's the supernatural intervention of God through prayer. And he drives out Druidism, and he converts the king of the Picts. He establishes the church. Well, that's the 6th century. Their world had fallen apart. What did they do? They dug in, and they built Christian institutions. You know, there's a guy, Rod Dreher, wrote a book a few years ago called The Benedict Option about our time. We're not completely on board with all of it because we're not going to pull out of society the way the monasteries did. But one of his points is when the secular culture is falling apart, the Christian institutions must be strengthened because they're going to be needed. They're going to be under attack, and we must be very deliberate. We must build devotedly and courageously when the world is falling apart, and then when the barbarians take over, we launch church-planting evangelistic works. That's exactly what the church did in the 6th century, mainly the Roman Catholic Church under that great Christian Gregory the First, but also then, because of the competition, the Celtic churches that were already in Britain. Well, Father, I thank you for this opportunity to talk about past workings in the church, and Father, so much of this is applicable to us. Help us not to react from one error into the arms of another. Church history always shows an overreaction in a way that doesn't keep the gospel quite clear. But Father, we would pray for an infusion of the zeal of men like Benedict and Gregory and the passion for Christ and his kingdom and his church. We thank you for church planting teams and endeavors today, going into places where the gospel has been forgotten or in some cases never has been. And Father, we don't know what your plans are for the world. It seems awfully bad right now. But we remember that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, Lord, in that terrible 6th century, not only did the barbarians not destroy the church, but their gates were assaulted by Christ through his people. May it be so again until he comes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.